Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. I think I might be in some trouble at home because Dave's one of the elders, has been sent out ahead. Apparently, last message was not very good. Sorry. I know. I'll be on my best behavior. No stupid stories. Nothing. But the downside of that, Dave and Sarah both, is up at Pine Bush this year. You know, Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13 are some good stuff in there. But the end of chapter 13, even most of chapter 13, and certainly chapter 14, they're the ones you kind of skip over and you go right to 15 where they cut the animals in half. That's one of my favorite parts. And I thought, you know, I don't know much about chapters 13 and 14. So I decided to do that up at Pine Bush, and most of my preparation at Pine Bush is between midnight and 3 a.m. for the morning devos. So I actually wanted to do this awake. So you know, I drop dead, you can finish up here, Dave. So, if you were paying attention at camp, you know, God blesses his people. And he even blesses scores of people who don't belong to him. Book of Genesis is really one of the main things that Moses, I guess, talks about in the book of Genesis, is that it's within God's nature to bless. That's what he's like. It's within his nature to bless. To bless his people. We see in the section we'll look at today, I'd like to try to do all of chapter 14, but in verses 1 through 16, we see that God's plan to bless his people often unfolds in world events. World events. These things take place and we either love them or we hate them or we don't care. But all these things are taking place in nations across the world today. Big things are happening. All this stuff is going on. And what we find, if we could separate ourselves from them, which we usually can't, what we find is that God's plan to bless his people unfolds in the course of world events. Verses 1 through 11. World events can appear to interfere with the plan of God. We see things happening that we don't like, and we say, oh, how... the Lord must be coming back, you know? How many times have we heard that in the last year? You know, our taxes go up, so the Lord must be coming back. You know, I'm not as comfortable as I was, so the Lord must be coming back. And then for those of you, and I know many of you here do, you visit a different country, and you think, man, these people must have been saying the Lord's been coming back for years. You see, world events sometimes appear to interfere with the plan of God. In these first 11 verses, we're introduced to all these names of these kings. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. But in verse 8, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, we know those two places. They went out and joined together in battle. And they took up against these four other kings. There were five kings against four kings. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10, fled, and some fell there. And the remainder fled to the mountains. They wound up in some pits, even. It was just a mess. And all this stuff is going on with people whose names we can't pronounce. But what happens in verse 11 is they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, the victors did, and all of their provisions, and they went their way. Now, what we got to remember as we look at this, and I'm kind of apologize for playing hopscotch this month every other week, but this is an invasion into Abram's land. The end of chapter 12, God gave all of this to Abram. This is an invasion into the land. It was his land. Very few people knew his name, but he owned it. It was also an infringement on Abram's promise. Because God promised him not only to give him that land, but he was going to keep that land. So you see, the world events can appear to mess with the plan of God sometimes. We feel that, don't we? Oh, I was planning to do this, but then the hurricane came and I couldn't do it. Oh, I wanted to go there, but then somebody got sick. Oh, I wanted to go there, but I remember years ago we were taking our kids on a first vacation. I saved up all these frequent flyer miles. This was back when Bill Clinton was president. Remember the government shut down? Yeah, that's when we were leaving to go out west to all these national parks. That was a whole trip. We weren't going to spend a dime because the national parks were all free. The night before we flew out, the government shut down, closed all of them. Another sermon, some fun things happened. World events can appear to interfere with God's plan. This land was given to Abram, but now it seems like he has nothing to do with it. He's just there. The land is overrun by rulers and treaties and tribute, and Abram's name wasn't on one of them. It's his land. So world events can appear to interfere with the plan of God. They don't, but it can appear that way. Second, in verse 12, we see that worldly believers can often appear to corrupt the plan of God. Worldly believers, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and then they departed. Carnal believers. Our own carnality. I think so many times, I don't know if you do this, but tempted to think, oh, I can't believe this is happening. If only I wouldn't have been disobedient. Yeah, sometimes that's the case. Our disobedience to the Lord can bring us some trouble. But sometimes we make ourselves way too big in those occasions. But you know, worldly believers can appear to kind of corrupt the plan of God. It didn't take Lot long to move into Sodom. We don't know, when we first heard about Lot and Sodom, we don't know how long it took for him, but when we first heard, he was living in a tent near Sodom, we were told. But then we find that he's dwelling in Sodom. That's where we find him now, or where he was taken from. We're not told how long it had been since he and Abram had parted company to him actually moving into the city, but he had. And it's sad that even after this event, we know that he moved right back into the city. Didn't take Lot long to move into Sodom. And as I was reading and working on this week, I'm thinking, boy, it doesn't take me long to move into sinful conditions either. I'm sure it doesn't take some of you long. Some of these things look so good. They look so easy. They look so nice. So it's not long until we can move into those sinful conditions. Oh, we run from blatant sin, don't we? If we know Christ as Savior, I'm sure we do. Try to. But we malinger a bit with the things that might not look that bad. I don't know where Lot was at. In the New Testament, for whatever reason, he's called a righteous man. I praise God for positional righteousness because I'm called a righteous person as well. But world events, they can appear to interfere with the plan of God, and worldly believers can appear to corrupt the plan of God. Verses 13 through 16, obedient believers work to confirm the plan of God. Abram works to secure this promise. Verse 13, I'll start reading in verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's going up north in the land. No hesitation at all on Abram's part here. He evaluated the situation, and he acted as soon as he discovered that the promise might be in jeopardy. He was concerned not only with the promise, he was concerned with Lot. He acted right away. Lot was involved, and Abram got involved. And what I find so interesting as it's presented to us is these two men got involved in the same situation with exactly opposite motivations. Lot showed up there. He wound up in his predicament as a result of lust and selfishness. That's how he got there. Remember, he looked up and he saw that land. And Moses describes it almost like the Garden of Eden. When Abram gave Lot the choice, Lot said, I'll take that. And he almost couldn't even finish the conversation. You get the impression that he's taken off to go inhabit that land. Lot entered as a result of lust. He entered as a result of selfishness. But Abram entered this situation with a view toward rescuing Lot. So they were both there. They were in the same situation. And if you took a snapshot of them both being there, you wouldn't know. But both were there for totally, totally different reasons. World events may directly come to bear upon believers. You and I may be in some of those now. But if that happens, maybe not something big like all these battles, but when that happens, we need to be found living righteously like Abram lived and not carnally like Lot. They were both there. The same thing was happening to both of them, basically. They were in all these little battles and skirmishes with strong men. But we need to be like Abram. And so when those events come, at least we're there for the right motivations. So Abram was. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. They're going pretty far north now. You see, this night attack from four separate directions. That's what he did. He separated his 318 men, armed men, and he attacked from four separate directions. And that attack was more than sufficient to imitate these invaders and to drive them out of the area. 318 people, was that miraculous? Not if the other guys only had 75. We're not told. If the other guys had 2,000, that's pretty miraculous. The point is that Abram proved himself brave and he proved himself resourceful. And he worked to secure the promise. Because that was his land that these guys were messing up. He was victorious, though, in all of his tasks. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. You know, the text here does not indicate a miraculous victory. What it does is it emphasizes Abram's immediate action. When he saw that promise was in jeopardy, when he heard that his nephew was taken, he jumped right in with both feet. If anything, the text seems to be de-emphasizing any hint of the miraculous in order to stress what Abram did. It's his actions that get the ink here. But what do we know from this point, in keeping with the book of Genesis? Well, back in chapter 12, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, He called him. That was Abram's call. It wasn't his salvation. It was his call out of Ur. And Abram obeyed that call. And the language there is very conditional language. He says, if you obey, I'm going to do three things for you. The first command was to go. And Abram went. And so those three things that God promised, write them down. It's golden. It's going to happen. Then he gives a second command to Abram. And he says, I want you to be a blessing. That's a different command. Two separate commands. Come out, be a blessing. And in that second command in chapter 12, he gives three promises if Abram obeys. So they'll make your name great. Forgot the second one. And I will, he says, this is what we're talking about here. I will bless those, plural, who bless you. But the one, singular, who curses you, I will curse. But what we have to remember is that those three things that will happen to Abram are conditional on him being a blessing. That was a conditional covenant God entered with Abraham. In chapter 15, Lord willing, if we get there, we will see an unconditional covenant that God enters with Abraham. Chapter 12 was conditional. And he said, Abram, if you're a blessing, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I will curse the one who curses you. Singular versus plural. I think the point there is it's within God's nature to bless. That's what he does. And he wants Abram to be a blessing just like God is a blessing. And he says, and if you are a blessing, then I'm going to bless people who bless you. And what are we seeing right here? That it's a blessing to be related to Abram. He brought him back. He took immediate action, went and got him. If Abram's a blessing, God's going to bless those who bless him. And Abram is, I don't know if he was a blessing back in chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife being his sister. Would that be a time when God would have blessed those who bless Abraham? I don't think so. I think he was not living at all by faith there. He was going his own way. He had his own schemes. That's not how God wants us to work. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to do what his word says, even if it looks like a terrible idea. When Abram looked and he saw the wealth of Egypt and he saw Pharaoh, and he said, oh man, I got this curse of a beautiful wife. My wife says that about being married to me all the time. But it's like they're gonna kill me to get her. So he comes up with this compromise. Says, Sarah, tell them you're my sister, if anybody asks. You know the story. But now he's a blessing, and it's a blessing to be related to Abram when he's a blessing. It's a disaster to oppose Abram. You see, God's plan to bless his people unfolds in world events. That's hard for us to see that because we're in the middle of it. But for any of you who enjoy history, boy, it's fun to look back and see how God worked in great world events. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like to actually hear from God how he worked in those things. Second, here's where I want to spend the rest of our time. Verses 17 through 24. God's blessing on his people requires that we recognize it. That's what this section is going to be all about. Can you tell the difference between the blessing of God and worldly treasure? What's the difference? I don't know that I do very well at that. I don't think I do. I tend to define blessing as wealth and comfort and ease. You know, I was thinking about this morning, went out to move some things around to decide which car I was going to drive down here, and I had to take all my belongings out of one and put it in the other, and, you know, because I'm wealthy, I have a lot of cars. Blessed. I was thinking, it was such a beautiful morning. And I was thinking of my father-in-law, who's long been with the Lord. He was a farmer. And I remember talking with him about these beautiful days. And, you know, what a great day to be alive. The sun's out. And he would say, not if you're a farmer looking for rain. Right? Or it's raining, and one farmer says, oh, thank you, Lord, for providing the rain, because his crops needed it. And in the meantime, the farmer next to him has a different set of crops growing, and they don't need rain then. Blessing of God. You know, if you and I are going to experience the blessing of God, we got to figure out what it is. We got to know what to look for. What's the blessing from God? They can look a lot alike, can't they? Blessing from God and worldly treasure. Blessing of God and ease and comfort. They can all look so much alike. Let's see what, and I'm convinced this is what this passage is teaching right here, starting in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of that king whose name I can't pronounce and the kings who were with him. King of Sodom comes out now. But you got to catch the figure of speech here in verse 18. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. They both come out. And these are parallel. King of Sodom comes out. The king of Salem comes out. You get the impression they're coming at the same time. Abram's looking from one to the other. And then in a kind of a normal literary device here, it would be, I guess in English, we would write it out as A-B-B-A. A, king of Sodom comes out. B, the king of Salem comes out. We're told what the king of Salem does. B, A, B, B. And then we're at the end, we're told what the king of Sodom does. So we got to grasp that kind of literary device there so we can. It makes more sense if we know that's what the writer is doing. A, B, B, A. The king of Sodom, the king of Salem. They both come out at the same time. I think the message here is don't confuse God's blessing with the treasures of the world. You've got to figure out how to keep these apart. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is B. And now it's going to tell us what happened. And he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. He, being Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave the tithe to Melchizedek, the 10%. I don't know what that was. Was it of all Abram owned? No. He didn't have his checkbook. All that stuff was back at home. Was it what he had just taken? No, we're going to find out in a little bit that he didn't take anything from the king of Sodom. He gave him a tenth of something. Maybe a tenth of the provisions he had gone with to when he went into battle. The battle probably took a lot less time than Abram would have considered, so they had a lot of stuff they could take home with them. Maybe he gave him a tenth of that. Maybe he traveled with more stuff than we do. Do you guys ever go up to Newport, Rhode Island? All those big mansions. It was great. I went there and see how the other folks lived. You know what these crazy folks did back at the turn of the century? The turn of the last century. When they traveled, they took all of their silverware and china with them. Trunks of it. You imagine that? They just did that. if they traveled anywhere. Well, maybe Abram did that. I don't know. But whatever, he gave him 10% of something. We can't confuse the king of Sodom with the king of Salem here. Now the king, verse 21 of Sodom, said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So you got this now. King of Sodom comes out. King of Salem comes out. King of Salem blesses him. Abram gives him a tenth. The king of Sodom kind of does the same thing. "Please just give me the people back and take all the goods for yourself." So what should Abram have done? You've got to pay close attention to what's being offered when we try to figure out the difference between a blessing from God and treasures of the world. We've got to try to figure that out. And I don't know how to do that. I don't have an answer to say, well, this is a guaranteed way to figure it out. But I know one thing. A blessing from God will direct your attention to God. What I don't like about that kind of a definition is that in my little world, I'm much more God aware when I'm going through adversity than I am when I'm going through plenty. So maybe blessing are those times of adversity. By that definition, they would be. Maybe we need to learn to look to God even in our times of plenty, just like we do in our times of adversity. I don't know. So what's the blessing from God? Number one, I think it's something, as I said, that directs our attention to God. Number two, offers from the world typically divert our affection from God. I tend to think I'd be a pretty cool lottery winner. I'd be generous, I'd be kind. I've not bought a ticket, which my chances of winning are almost as good as those of you who do buy tickets. I've not bought a ticket. I did buy one time. I threw a buck in at work a long time ago. Didn't win. I've lost 100% of my gambling investments. Imagine what I'd be like if I did. That's probably scary. Because there would be so much money. There'd be so much plenty. There'd be so much convenience. That it would probably, in my experience, be a matter of hours before I started to neglect God. Because I wouldn't feel I need. I don't know what I'd be like. Don't confuse the blessing of God with treasures from the world. And so that new job and that big raise, that might be a wonderful provision from God for you. It might be the biggest mistake of your life. Ask Lot. So we need some discernment when it comes to this. Because you see, when the king of Sodom comes out, and the king of Salem comes out, at least here, they came at the same time. So now Abram's got something to make a decision on here. So don't confuse God's blessing with treasures from the world. Second, don't corrupt the blessing of God with treasures from the world. Verses 22 through 24, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord, to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" Same thing that Melchizedek had called him. "That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours. Why? Lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me." And he names these three guys that came as fellow soldiers. We've got to be careful where our treasure comes from. Because you see, ill-gotten gain is still gain. It is. That goes in my checking account just as easy as righteously gotten gain. The bank doesn't know the difference. It's not long until I don't know the difference. Because ill-gotten gain is still gain. We got to be careful regarding the source. For those of us who know Christ, we need to be careful regarding the source of our possessions. Where'd they come from? You know, we often hear that success is harder to deal with than failure. And I think for many of us it is. I fail well. I do all right with that. And I don't always feel that bad after I failed. But success is kind of a weird thing. Kind of awkward sometimes. Great job. If you only knew what I was really like. Abram has just had this tremendous success. He was offered all of the recaptured goods as payment for his service. And it was probably a lot of stuff. I'm sure that he would have been justified to accept it as payment. He took the risk. Him and 318 others, they took the risk. And they were offered to be paid for taking that risk. But Abram is a man who is growing in his faith. He took it on the chin in chapter 12 with this little foray into Egypt. And we're going to find out later, he comes out of Egypt with all this gold and silver and with man slaves and with women slaves, remember? And then pretty soon we read about Hagar, his what? Egyptian handmaid. Where did he get her? Back in Egypt. From who? From Pharaoh, who said, take all this stuff and get out of my country. And he said, thank you. And he, the cha-ching is going, he's getting wealthy. Ill-gotten gain. But it was still gain. And that money in the bank went alongside of riches he had gotten from God. And it earned interest along with the things that came from God. Same pool. But that one is really going to cost him. That whole Hagar thing. Some would say we're still paying for that, right? But he's a man now who is growing in his faith, and he's mindful of the promises of God, and he is discerning. He's discerning, we see, first of all, that he understood the principle of dedication. Verse 22 and 23. He says, this mission was dedicated to God. Therefore, his remuneration would come from God. I've dedicated this to God, he says. So any payment I get for this is going to be from God. I used to work for a science and engineering company. I am neither a scientist nor an engineer, but I worked there. Don't ask me why. They're a long time. Remember the whole Easy Pass thing? I go preach at church and say, hey, my Easy Pass didn't work. It's because it's junk. Whatever. That's what I did. And I worked with a lot of very brilliant people that would develop some pretty amazing things. And one of the big things for a company like ours was to get patents on things. So some of these brilliant engineers, scientists would come up with something and they would get it patented. Who got that patent? Was it the individual engineer? No. It was the company they were dedicated to. All of those patents, and for a while we had one, our company had some of the most patents in a certain area of any other company. But those, every one of those patents were in the company's name. And within a couple of years, they didn't even know which engineer developed it. Because you see, that engineer, that employee, was dedicated. He might not have felt it. But technically, he was dedicated. He belonged to the company. They owned the patent. And that's kind of what Abram is saying here. I've dedicated this mission to God. And if anything comes out of it for me, from it, it's coming from God. So he understood this principle of dedication. Don't corrupt the blessing of God with treasure from the world. Abram understood the principle of dedication. Second, he understood in verses 23 and 24 the principle of perceived indebtedness. Well, this is important for us. He refused to allow it to be said by others that the king of Sodom made him rich. He said, I'm not going to take a dime. Because if I do, people are going to say, you made me rich. Matter of fact, I'm not going to take a dime, I think he said to him, because I don't want you coming back someday after you've recovered saying, oh, I made Abram rich. No. Not a person is going to ever believe that I owe you anything. That's pretty big. I guess for you and I, that falls under this category that some of our parents, I didn't come from a Christian family, but some of our parents raised us with this idea of the appearance of evil. I didn't have this experience as a young person. My kids did. And I'm sure that's very frustrating for those of you who grew up in Christian homes when mom and dad laid the appearance of evil card on you. And I'm sure you did it, all you legalists, because I did it. And I kind of enjoyed it. Yeah, it's not just the evil, it's the appearance of evil. One of our sons wanted to be a world-class skateboarder. Remember the days of skateboarding? Buckle your pants a little above the knees. Disgusting things on the bottom of the skateboard. You had to also develop this kind of dumbness, this walk with your mouth hanging open. You had to be a mouth breather as a skateboarder. You know, that was a culture. It's kind of fun, I guess. It was really fun. I remember I'd come here in October to preach, and he'd want to go over to that skate park in Asbury, right? And fell on his face all the time. It was great. But anyway, I remember the conversations with that. It says, you know, ride your skateboard till the cows come home. We don't care. But you're not buying the whole package. You want a skateboard? Great. We'll even take you. But you're not buying the skateboarding package. Perceived indebtedness. Does someone think I am what I am because of ill-gotten gain? It might not be ill-gotten, but does it look ill-gotten? And Abram is cutting this off right at the knees. This isn't going to happen. I think sometimes you and I, as believers, need to do that same thing. Does it look like I've compromised to get what I have? Even if I didn't. Maybe I shouldn't buy that item that I can really afford and that I would really like to have. Maybe I shouldn't buy it because that might not look right to people who don't know me well. Whole list of questions come up. He understood the principle of dedication. He understood the principle of perceived indebtedness. God's blessings, they often unfold in the course of world events, and they require that we recognize them as blessings. Discernment. Not only that we recognize them as blessings, don't miss God's blessing, but recognize what's not God's blessing. That stuff isn't easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But that's what we got to strive to, and that's what this passage is teaching. To not confuse the blessings of God and the treasures of the world. And to not corrupt the blessings of God with the treasures of the world. We got to recognize his blessings and guard his promises. That's how this all started out. The promise was in jeopardy. And Abram said, not on my watch. Pretty cool, isn't it? All right, we're late. I owe you. Next time we will quit earlier. End of the month, we'll do the accounts. The minutes should match. All right, let's pray. Father, you're really, really good to us, and we give you praise for that. I'm thankful that you want to bless us. Lord, for those of us here who know you as Savior, please give us wisdom and discernment with your blessing and with treasures from the world. Help us, Lord, to not overthink this stuff, but to just react well, to think about it, think about what's right. And Father, for any here who've never met you as Savior, I pray that you would somehow through your word, I know this message obviously was not speaking to unbelievers, but I pray that you would use your word and your people here and the circumstances of the day to just point people to their need of a Savior. So thank you for your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.